everybody's favorite portion, specifically of the heresy of Docetism, which states that Jesus was not a man in truth, but only took on the appearance of being a man, while remaining solely divine. Docetism, which comes from the Greek word dokein, means to seem or to appear, and the heresy asserted something rather simple to grasp, that Jesus was not man in truth, but only had the appearance of being a man, and once again remaining solely divine. This is such an early church heresy that it is written and condemned in the Holy Scriptures themselves, while the apostles were still yet alive. In John's first epistle, he spent a few verses clarifying who Jesus was and the characteristics of those that profess Docetism. We're going to go to 1 John 4, 1 through 3, if you would like to turn there with me, so we can see what John had to say about these people who believed that Christ was merely God and not man as well. So once again, 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. John is being very clear about what he believes about these Docetists, refuting their claims that Jesus was merely God and not man as well. He does this quite clearly again as well in the Gospel according to John. John 1, starting in verse 14, tells us, and this is a verse familiar with many of us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Once again, the Word became flesh. Not the Word became like flesh, or the Word had the appearance of flesh. The Word became flesh. So Docetism in and of itself is easily refuted with a simple cursory reading of the Scriptures. But why is the fact that Jesus was a man so important to the early church, and why was it such a hot button issue in the early church? I'm going to first start with why it's so important to the early church and is also so important to us. The first reason Jesus being a man should be so important to us is prophecy. We're going to start with the very first prophecy about Christ in the beginning, Genesis. Although unlike last time, not the very beginning, but a few chapters ahead. We're going to start in Genesis 3, in verse 14, if you'd like to turn there, and a little bit of background of what's going on. We're going to pick up the story directly after Eve, followed by Adam, have eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The event otherwise known as the fall of man. And all the finger pointing, he made me do it, she made me do it, the serpent made me do it, has occurred already. And God speaks to the serpent in verse 14. And so we'll pick up the story there. "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" This passage contains what is often called the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel, as it hints at the coming redemption of man, as a man bruises the head of the serpent, and the serpent bruises his heel. We recognize this now as Christ overcoming sin and death represented by the serpent, and therefore giving us power to do the same as well. But notice what it says directly before that prophecy. "And between your offspring and her offspring," the man who does the bruising is prophesied to be the offspring of the woman. If Jesus Christ was only in the appearance of man, he would not have been the prophesied man to come. And we would still be looking forward, not backwards, for our redemptions, as slaves to the law, still yet unsaved. But perhaps that text is a bit too ambiguous for you, not as clear-cut. You want something a little clearer, which I understand. So we're going to skip forward a bit of time to David, and we're going to go into 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we're going to pick up the story in verse 12. And so if you would like to turn 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, and I'll give you some background while you're doing that. So we're picking up the story where David is currently king. His kingdom is at peace. And he goes to the prophet Nathan with a heart to build the house, build the Lord a house, as the ark is currently dwelling in the tent. Nathan tells David first to do what is in his heart, but then the Lord gives Nathan a message for David to tell David this. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now we recognize that Solomon, David's son, fulfilled some of these prophecies to an extent. Solomon built a beautiful house for God's name, but that house was torn down. And a kingdom he certainly created and reigned, but it did not last forever. So we see Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, with us as the spiritual house told about in 1 Peter 2, 4 through 5, which reads, "As you come to him, being Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ." So we are the spiritual house that has been created. And then the kingdom of God is established as evidence in the gospel according to Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And though we see it in yet a fraction of its fullness, we know that in the future we will receive that fullness, as reads in Revelation 11:15. "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. But what does it say specifically about that person to fulfill the prophecy in 2 Samuel? "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom." A descendant of David, his own flesh and blood. If Jesus is to be the fulfillment of this prophecy, he must also be a man, flesh and blood. Otherwise, once again, we would still be slaves under the law, looking forward to a coming Messiah. So the humanity of Christ is incredibly important because prophecy demands it. But there are many other reasons that the humanity of Christ is paramount to our faith. The major reason, another major reason, put simply, is if Christ was not human, he could not be our savior from the law of sin and death, because he would not have been under the law. Paul speaks about this and the importance of it in Galatians 4, 3 through 5, if you would like to turn there with me. Again, this is Galatians 4, 3 through 5. "In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons." Jesus had to be born under the law to save those and redeem those born under the law. Which is, this fact is further expounded upon in the book of Hebrews, which, as a sidebar, if you really want to go into the depth of the divinity and the humanity of Christ, I would highly encourage a deep dive into the book of Hebrews, because this idea is really one of the core topics of this book, and it provides great insight to this matter. But we're going to pick up Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So this passage has everything. He partook of the same flesh, the blood of the that the children did. He was made like his brothers in every respect. Why? To become our high priest. Because he suffered when tempted, he can help us who are being tempted. So if the Bible is so clear on the fact that Jesus was indeed true man, and very clear on the reasons why he has to be a true man, why was there a large enough pushback that it had to be addressed in the Holy Scriptures such a short time after Jesus' ascension? Well, the concept of God, or Jesus being truly God and truly man, not, and I want to be clear here, we're not saying Jesus is half man, half God, not 99% God, 1% man, or 100% God, 100% man, 100% God, 0% man, as the Docetists would claim. But true God and true man is the statement that we make. This is something so far removed from our own personal experience, we can't really begin to fully comprehend what that means in its entirety. It's something outside of our experience, outside of our knowledge. So it can feel uncomfortable for some, specifically for those like myself that are inclined to deal in hard facts and certain truths. It's difficult to accept things we don't understand. But it's what the scriptures attest to. Just like we previously walked through the scriptures and proved that the scriptures and Jesus himself testify to his divinity, and as we showed today, that they also testify to his humanity as well. So if we choose to believe the scriptures, which is always the right choice, we have to believe in this fact. Jesus is the true God and the true man. Also, on top of it being difficult to comprehend, it's scandalous. The infinite almighty God who created all things, sustains all things, took on this weak vessel. That's scandalous. That's amazing. Paul puts it best in Philippians 2, starting in verse 6, and I'd encourage you to go there with me. So this is Philippians 2, verse 6 through 11. Who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above all names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father. Not only did God take on flesh, but he suffered and died on the cross for us. You ever stop and take a minute to let that truly sink in? The fact that the God of this universe became true man is magnificent enough. That he walked among us is magnificent enough. That he was tempted like us is magnificent enough. Just as the author of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 2:18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are tempted. But he died on the cross for us too. It's magnificent. It's good news. It's the gospel. The author of Hebrews further expands on Jesus' suffering while being tempted in verse 15. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He suffered while being tempted, but he also remained without sins. God suffered in every way the limits of being a human person. He went through the experiences that we do. God had to be born. Luke 2:6 through 7 recounts his birth. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available to them. God was born. That's magnificent. God had to grow just like we have to. Luke 2:40 says, and the child grew, this is being Jesus, the child, and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. He had to grow. He didn't just come in a full-grown man in appearance. He came in as a small, weak baby and had to grow and experience growth just like we do. God had to experience hunger. Matthew 4:2 recounts just after being tempted out in the desert that after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. God grew hungry. God grew weary. John 4:6, meeting the woman in the well there, he stops, reads, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. The God of the universe who sustains all things let himself be tired from a walk. It's magnificent. God was betrayed by a close, dear friend. Matthew 26:47 through 50. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs. From the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came up to Jesus at once and said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. God understands the feelings of our betrayal. God experienced betrayal. Furthermore, God was scourged, not something many of us can attest to. Matthew 27:24 through 26 reads this while he's in the hands of Pilate. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people answers, his blood be on us and on our children. Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. few verses on, just a little later, God was spit on. The first half of Matthew 27:30 says, they spat on him. In the second half, God was beaten with a reed and took the reed and began to beat him on his head. And finally, God was crucified. Matthew 27:33-37. And when he came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." We often focus on the death part of the crucifixion. But God, in his flesh, had nails driven through his hands, and he hung on a cross for about 6 hours, suffering immense pain, difficulty breathing. The most common form of death on a cross was asphyxiation, because you struggle to breathe against your arms being pulled by your sides. And he was ridiculed by the bystanders. And then God, in his flesh, died. Matthew 27:45-50. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness of the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. God didn't just die, but he died for us. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God, infinite, almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, and sustainer of all things, the firstborn of all creation, the King of the Jews, the Word become flesh, experienced all of this suffering in this world just as we would, because he is true man. But here's the good news about that. The gospel. God did not stay dead. Matthew 28, starting in 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." Not only did he not stay dead, but God is still alive this day. Acts 1:6-9. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and the cloud took him out of their sight. God did not experience death a second time. Hallelujah that God is true man. 1 Corinthians 15:12 through 14. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Because Christ was true God and true man, we, as believers in Christ's divinity and humanity, the fullness of who he is, get to be participants in eternal life with him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Praise God that he is true man. I spent some time praying, and the worship team can come forward. That's all I have for us today. But I want to say after the service, I'm going to stand up front here. Paige is going to come forward. If you need prayer for anything, please come forward. If there's multiple, just wait for a moment and we'll pray over you. And Scott, if he's able to, come down too and we'll pray over you guys for anything that you need. It's just during the worship this morning, the Lord kind of laid that on my heart that somebody here needs to be prayed over. So I just ask if it's you or if you know who it is, encourage them to come forth and receive prayer over them. Let's pray. Almighty Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, not just as God, Lord, but you sent him as man, being born as a baby, experiencing growth and the pains of our lives that we all know. That you understand our suffering, that you are here with us through our suffering, that you humbled yourself, yes, to death on the cross, but also humbled yourself to this flesh, Lord, so that we can have a Savior who understands us and who loves us. We pray that you help us remember that you understand us as we struggle through life, as we struggle with guilt and things that are in our lives, pain, betrayal. Pray that you remind us that you get it, that you know what we're going through, and that you're here to be with us, to walk us through that. And we pray for anybody who's listening who doesn't know this, who hasn't experienced this peace that we get to have that surpasses all understanding, that they would receive this good news, that they would receive this message and trust in their hearts, Lord, about who you are, that you are the Savior, And Lord, we ask that they confess it so that we can celebrate with them and praise and worship the mighty work that you're doing in their life. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all that you do. Amen.